and open it to the book of James. You are certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn there as well, page 1011, as we go to James chapter 2 and consider verses 1 through 13 of James chapter 2. It's our custom when we read aloud the scriptures that are to be preached that we stand. So would you please stand as I read for us this section from the Word of God, James 2, beginning at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for understanding of your word, and we pray for certainly grace to apply it, and we pray that we might see Jesus and love him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This past Wednesday, I had lunch with a young man named Josh Wilson. A few of you have met Josh. He's on staff at the First Baptist Church of Garmin Street. He's the one that organized that prayer gathering that several of us attended a few Sunday nights ago, in which we met to pray for the community, specifically to pray for schools and teachers and students as the school year began. And so Josh and I had lunch, had a great lunch, enjoyed it. Hopefully he and I will do that again. But he told me something rather interesting that he had done when he finished telling me, I says, I have to use that this Sunday. He told me how, I don't know, he's been taking some courses, and I can't remember the school, but it's in biblical studies, and in relation to a paper he was writing, he purposefully dressed in some old dirty clothes and went to a church. Didn't tell me which church it was. And he went in, sat in the back, and he said he went to the service, and no one spoke to him. Not a person in the church spoke to him, and then he left. And then he went back 2 weeks later, and he said this time he dressed up. He was dressed in his, Sunday finest, as we might put it, and was at the church. And this particular church, and again, I don't know which one it was, did something a bit unusual. They would ask guests to introduce themselves. If you're a guest, you're probably glad we don't do that. But they would do that. Are you a guest? Yeah, would you stand up and introduce yourself? And he did. He said, but I'm not a first-time guest. I was here 2 weeks ago. That was me dressed in the old clothes, and no one spoke to me. He said this in front of the whole church. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't recommend you do it. But I thought it was fascinating and powerful because obviously it fits this passage. So that's why I said, Josh, I got to use that. Now, I'm glad I don't know which church it is, because that could be any church. That could be our church. Let's just be honest. That could be any church. That could be our church, because we all struggle with this. It's judging based on the externals. And what James wants to show us in the verses we've read is that that type of favoritism, he calls it, at least it's translated in the ESV, partiality, is not compatible with the gospel. It's not compatible with the gospel. And that's plainly stated in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think there James is purposely tying together the gospel and favoritism or partiality or prejudice, whatever you want to call it. And he's saying these two things do not mix. They do not compute. Favoritism and the gospel. It's interesting how what God is doing in my life, if I could be totally serious for a moment. Last week, I had to preach on anger. And I had something occur in my family, and I want to be clear, there's nothing in my immediate family, it wasn't my wife, wasn't my sons or my daughter-in-law, but I had something occur in my family that made me about as angry as I've ever been in my life. And I'm still angry about it. And so what I had to preach on anger. And this week, something not quite so drastic, something similar happened to me. I'm in my office, and the phone rings. I don't recognize the number. I'm here by myself. That happens on certain days of the week. Let me back up. Let me get the story right. I come in, and I see there's a voicemail. There was a voicemail. And I checked the voicemail, and there was a woman's voice that left a recorded message. Hey, this is so-and-so. Could someone call me to pray with me? Let me tell you what I thought it was. I'm just going to give you, this is the real inside scoop behind the scenes on church work. We get calls a lot from people, what I would call working the phone book. There aren't any phone books anymore, but you know they're just on the internet. Where's a church? I'll call them and see if they'll help me out. A lot of times I don't even know what church they're calling. One time I had someone call me from Americus, Georgia, wanting our church to give them assistance. I said, you know what? You need to look at a church in Americus, Georgia, not a church in Warren Robins. And I thought to myself, that's what this is. This is somebody, my cynical self, they just want help. But I thought, you know what? I got to call them back. I have to call them. They asked for prayer. I got to call them back. So I called back. And the woman on the line said, thank you for calling me. She says, I'm having a hard time at work. I'm really stressed. And I know I need to trust the Lord, but I don't know much about Presbyterians, but I really need some prayer. Would you pray for me? Can I pray for you now? Sure. And I prayed for the woman, and I hung up the phone. I stood there, I thought, well, boy, I'm glad I'm here by myself today, and no one witnessed this. I was judging. I didn't have an appearance to judge by, but I had a voice on the phone. And in my cynical self, I had written them off. James, again, God's word came out and hit me between the eyes. You see, partiality and favoritism are like oil and water. They do not mix. And James wants us to know about it, and he wants us to see that, and he wants us to fight it. We need to fight it in the church. So let's look this morning at this passage under two questions. Two questions I want to ask of this passage. What's wrong with favoritism or partiality or prejudice? And how do we fight it? What's wrong with it, and how do we fight it? First of all, what's wrong with favoritism? What's wrong with this partiality James goes after in this passage? It's interesting, the word for partiality in the original language here in the Greek means literally to receive the face. To receive the face. In other words, to judge based merely on the externals. We could say to judge on appearance or skin color or clothing or economic status or ethnicity. That's something God never does. Recall these words from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. God doesn't practice favoritism in that sense. And of course, that's probably what's wrong with favoritism? God doesn't do it. Okay, there's the end of sermon, right? But there's more to it here. He spells out exactly why it is wrong. We've already made the point in verse 1. It's incompatible with the gospel. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is key, the Lord of glory. Because that's a part of the problem that we'll get to in just a moment. The Lord, for he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say, the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil hearts? So they're basically getting the Josh Wilson treatment. He says, if that happens in your assembly, in your gathering for worship, it's sin. It's incompatible with the gospel. Basically, what you're doing is you are valuing man's glory over Jesus' glory. Now, he calls him the Lord of glory. I think that's significant. Rather than focusing on the majesty and glory of King Jesus, you're being swayed by power and influence and wealth. You're being swayed by earthly glory. And that's why you're willing to make these distinctions. And he says, when you make those distinctions for whatever reason, for whatever external reason, that's not living in light of the gospel. How is it incompatible then with the gospel? Why? How does the gospel contradict practicing favoritism or prejudice or partiality? Well, first of all, the gospel comes to us and reminds us that everyone on the face of the planet shares the same need. The same need. Excuse me. Romans 3:23. A verse with which many of you are familiar. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That needs to sink in. Every person is made in the image of God. That image has been tarnished but not completely lost. It's been broken. And we all stand in need of forgiveness. None of us can earn our way into God's favor. We all share an equal need. That's the first reason. That's how the gospel addresses partiality. The gospel also comes to us and says that we all need the same Savior. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. You may look clean and well-kept. You may have a reputation for great moral achievement, but you need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ as much as anyone who's ever walked the face of the planet. So we share the same need. That's how the gospel is incompatible with favoritism. We have this. We share in our need for the same Savior. And thirdly, the gospel comes to us and reminds us that this message was always intended for all. It's never been an exclusive message based on social status or economic status or ethnicity. I mean, in Genesis 12, Jesus says, or God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations, to all the ethnic groups of the world. Our men's group just this past Friday morning was looking at the Gospel of John and looking at when Jesus went and cleansed the temple of the money changers. And he wasn't mad because they were performing an illegitimate service, that there needed to be a transfer, a currency exchange. That needed to happen so they could pay the temple tax. It wasn't that they were selling the sheep and the goats and the sacrificial lambs. They needed sacrificial animals for the Passover. The problem was where? It was in the court of the Gentiles. So what made Jesus filled with righteous indignation was this bazaar, this flea market is happening in a place intended for the worship of the nations. The message of the gospel, Jesus' work is for all peoples. So we see that at Pentecost. That's the significance of the Spirit coming, and there's the speaking in other languages. That's what tongues is about in Acts 2. It's not some language, some obscure language. There were actual languages being heard. Hey, the gospel's here for all peoples. And then let's not forget what we see in the book of Revelation, where there's a gathering before the throne that no man can number. And as a friend of mine pointed out just within the past couple weeks, you know, Revelation is full of numbers. It numbers everything, but it doesn't number the crowd before the throne, made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's why the gospel is incompatible with favoritism. That's the biggest reason. But then James goes on to say that's not the only reason. It just defies common sense. It defies common sense. He gets into that in verse 5 through 7. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, there's the pastor James again. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's like, why are you honoring those who are causing you so much stress and persecution in life? Don't you see that God delights to take the unimpressive and shame the wise? He uses the weak to confound the strong. James spends a lot of time. If you look at it, you consider the number of verses in the context of this whole letter, this whole book, how much time he's spending on addressing favoritism, partiality, and prejudice. It's not insignificant. A number of years ago, I was able to lead a missions trip to Peru when I was assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Macon. And this particular trip, I was able to make that trip twice. This is the first time I went on this trip. We were there on a mercy ministry work project. Basically, a portion of the funds we had raised to take this trip went to helping provide a roof for a church building in Peru. This was outside Lima. This was a community called Huaycan, about 60,000 people, made up of people of Quechua descent. These are people that had fled the terrorist activity of the Shining Path that was active in Peru for a number of years. And so almost overnight, this community had sprung up. But there was gospel work going on there, and there was a church that needed a new roof. And so we showed up with our funds and with our labor, and I should put that in quotes. Because I showed up, and I'm this American. I'm not from a third world country. And it was easy to kind of like, how do these people live this way? And that's just the way it was, the way I felt. And there was a little bit of, I'll admit, knowledge superiority that I had. There was a little bit of resource superiority that I had towards the people I was working with. But as the week wore on, I became more and more convicted of the sin of partiality. Because I saw brothers and sisters in Christ living out their faith in ways I have yet to be challenged to do. And I also saw a lot of skilled labor. It was I'm not kidding you, it was a joke for me to be on that work crew. You know what? These men were mixing cement without a cement mixer. And were climbing. One of the men with whom I was most impressed was this godly young leader in the church. I called him Spider-Man. He kept climbing the walls and doing work, almost risking his life to put this roof on this building. And I thought, who am I to look down on these people? This is crazy. That's the sin of partiality. And we can do that all the time. We can do that here in this room. We can judge on externals. We can feel superior based on skin color or English language proficiency or style of dress. You name it. And it's not compatible with the gospel, and that's why it's a sin. That's what's wrong with favoritism, but let's consider, how do we fight it? Because we need to fight it. And James says, first of all, we need to fight it by living according to what he's calling the royal law. The royal law, look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What's the royal law? We're not told specifically, are we? James doesn't spell that out, but we can get the idea that when he quotes Jesus as he does here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think he's basically saying, these are the words of King Jesus. Live by them. Remember in Matthew's gospel, we read this, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Basically what Jesus says is, I can sum up the Ten Commandments for you in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you think about it, that's obviously that's a great way to sum up the Ten Commandments. The first four show us how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. First, we keep Him as our highest priority. Second, we refuse to worship images that denigrate who He is. Third, we honor His name and His works. Fourth, we worship Him faithfully on His day. That's a practical way to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next six show us how to love each other. We honor our parents, and we honor those He's placed in authority over us. We refuse to murder, not just in action, but in thought and in words. We're faithful to our spouses. We're faithful to our commitments. We refuse to steal and take what's not ours. We refuse to lie to each other or to slander each other. And instead of coveting one another, we rejoice where God has been good to one another. Those are practical ways to love one another as we love ourselves. Isn't it interesting that what Jesus does in making those summary statements, he shows us we don't have to separate law from love. We don't have to separate law from love. I want you to listen to this quote by Dan Doriani. He says, "We occasionally hear people say things like, 'We don't need to live by laws. We just need to love one another.' We can sympathize with the idea that anyone who truly loves does not need the law. Yet, we should never pit love and the law against each other. For love and God's law are coherent. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills the law. Love has primacy within the law, not over the law." I'll read those last two sentences again. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills the law. Love has primacy within the law, not over the law. So James is making the point. For us to live by the royal law, we love our neighbors as ourselves. Loving our neighbors is a subset of loving God. Now, what does that look like? I don't think that's hard for us to figure out how to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. We want to be welcomed. We want to be valued. We want to be appreciated. We like it when people take a genuine interest in us and not just what we might could do for them. That's what we ought to be doing for one another. That's the royal law. The king has declared that's our mission. How else are we to fight favoritism? I think we need to get to the root of it. We need to get to the root of it, and I believe that comes out for us in verses 9 through 11. "But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James wants to show us that this is no minor offense, the sin of favoritism or partiality or prejudice. And he says, look, if you need to remember, you break one of God's commandments, you sin against God in this area, it's like you've broken all of them. You've broken all the commandments. There's a unity in God's law. It's like seeing one of these windows here in our sanctuary. If you break one of those panes of glass, you've ruined the whole window. That's the analogy. You know, we just don't mostly keep the law. We aren't allowed just to kind of pursue predominant obedience. It's kind of like saying, for you Princess Bride lovers, someone can be mostly dead, right? That doesn't work. The law is a unified whole. And so if you break one of God's commandments, you're guilty, period. You see what? And if we don't view sin and disobedience in that way, if we don't follow James's rationale and his teaching here, we can begin to think, well, I've not sinned as much as someone else, right? Therefore, I can look down on them. I can have a feeling of spiritual superiority. And I think James gets at that. He says, you're not allowed to have this mindset of superiority. And in so doing, I think what James is attacking clearly is pride. And that's the root of favoritism, is it not? If you practice favoritism or prejudice, it's not one of the lesser sins. No, break one law, you've broken them all. If you think about it, how much does God go after pride in the Scriptures? He's constantly going after it. We're constantly being exhorted to true biblical humility. Philippians 2 says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, don't forget, Paul links that to our union with Christ. If you've got encouragement in Christ, you've got comfort in His love, participation in the Spirit, all these things are true. If you're in Christ, then live like Christ. You're in Him, live like him. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We fight favoritism. We fight prejudice. We fight partiality by pursuing Jesus-produced, Jesus-modeled humility. Humility recognizes that whatever advantages or blessings I have ultimately come from God's gracious hand. Humility recognizes I'm not entitled to anything. I am owed nothing. Humility sees my sins as much or more greater than yours. Humility sees Jesus loving me when I'm shabbily dressed, when I'm clothed in unrighteous, filthy rags. That's what humility does. And racism, let's just address it. The most insidious form of partiality and favoritism that sadly was embraced in the churches of the part of the country where I grew up is a place where the church failed for many years and would seek even some church leaders to biblically rationalize it. And it was and remains a sin against God. And James makes it very clear. And it's fueled, I think, having grown up in the South, having grown up in Birmingham, Alabama, I think a lot of it's fueled by pride. If I can denigrate another racial group, it somehow makes me feel better about myself. And biblical humility should trump racism. It should destroy racism. It should kill it. It should kill favoritism. But let's not miss what James says in verses 12 and 13 about fighting favoritism. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Once again, you can't help but miss James's use of the law of liberty. It almost seems like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Law of liberty, law of freedom. Just as we can't separate love and law, we can't separate law and freedom. But verse 13 can trip us up, can it? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. You think, so I've got to earn God's favor in this. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of gospel here. In fact, let me quote Dan Doriani one more time because I think he really helps us in verse 13. He says, when a true believer strives to obey and fails, the final word is still grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For that reason, a sinning, failing Christian never despairs, never descends into self-recrimination. Through Christ, we are united to the triune God. The one who demands mercy shows mercy. And here's the takeaway sentence. For disciples, God's mercy is always his last word. For disciples, God's mercy is always his last word. You see, you and I have failed in this area. I know we have. I know because you're human that you have failed. I'm sure our church has failed because we're a collection of sinners. That's what a church is, a collection of redeemed sinners, but sinners nonetheless, but we don't have to give into despair. We can claim God's mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As I was thinking through this passage and thinking about coming to the Lord's table as we conclude our look into this passage, I kept going back to a movie I saw quite a long time ago. It's been so long since I've seen the film. I'm hesitant to use it because I'm not sure if I want to consider this a film recommendation, but I'm going to use this as an illustration nonetheless. It's the film from 1984, Places in the Heart. Sally Field won an Academy Award for Best Actress in that film. The setting for this movie is 1935 Waxahachie, Texas, if I'm pronouncing that right. 1935, of course, in Texas, it was a racially segregated town in the middle of the Great Depression, and Sally Field's husband is the sheriff, and he's accidentally and tragically killed by a young African-American who subsequently is then a victim of mob justice. And she faces the loss of her farm as a widow. And Danny Glover, who portrays an African-American drifter, shows up at her door. His name is Moses in the film, and he offers to help her raise the crop of cotton they could sell and keep the farm. And there's a lot of just tremendous racial tension and other tensions in the course of this film. And she's able to raise the, with Danny Glover's help, she raises the money, she keeps the farm. But there's this scene, this film closes with this powerful scene. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know about their faith commitment. But everyone in town is gathered in this church, and they're serving the Lord's Supper. And the camera focuses on the people in the congregation are passing to one another, just as we do here on each Sunday, the tray with the cup, the small cups of grape juice. And as they pass from person to person, they say to one another, "Peace of God, peace of God." And what's so fascinating about this scene is black and white are gathered in that congregation, and they're saying to one another, "Peace of God." And then the last, this is all make-believe, but then the last scene is, there's her husband sitting there, and he hands the cup to the young man who supposedly killed him and said, "Peace of God." It's powerful. I don't know who wrote that, but they're onto something. That the gospel destroys favoritism. The work of Christ came to destroy barriers. And when we come to the Lord's table, here is the fuel to fight favoritism. Here is the fuel to fight prejudice. Here is the fuel to fight partiality. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this table, may it, among other things this morning, may it show us and remind us mercy triumphs over judgment, but also it's fuel to fight favoritism of every variety. Would you pray with me?